I can see it right now, John. You're up preaching this Sunday. You got Cameron Cody on the keys, and you're like, "Is your soul green?" And he's like, does your heart feel like it needs a little skimmer? Then shock it with the gospel. How do you think that would go over here at Chapelwood?
Probably want to check me into a mental institution.
God have mercy on us all.
Did I screw that up?
And you can get listened up for only
$13. Well, Paul, welcome. We are glad you're here.
We are.
And actually, people need to know, typically Matt Russell co-hosts this podcast.
That's right.
He is not here. Mm-hmm. He is doing Matt Russell things.
What does that mean?
It's wonderful things. He was really sad to miss because he spent some time over in England at Cambridge or Oxford or somewhere. I can't remember. But so Michael Jarbo is joining us. He is one of the pastors at Memorial Drive United Methodist Church, which is right down the road from us at Chapelwood. And the reason I ask him to be here is because he sent me a text message with a picture of your book and said, "Have you read this?" And I said, "No, I haven't." He says, "You have to read it." So I ordered one and read it. And as soon as I read it, that's kind of how we reached out. I reached out to you to see, hey, would you come on and talk about this book?
Well, I appreciate that. The check's in the mail.
Good, good. I'll be expecting that. Yes, that's right.
You know, whatever fraction of a penny you get off of every book sold.
That's right. You can supersize your meal.
Exactly. So Paul Chilcote, is that how you pronounce it, Chilcote?
That's right.
All right, yeah. So Paul Chilcote.
Chill, put on a coat.
He is our guest today.
That's right.
And it says you're a research fellow at Wesley House in Cambridge, England, previously third-generation ordained elder, pastored in United Methodist Churches. You helped launch Africa University in Zimbabwe, which is exciting, and Asbury Theological Seminary in Florida. I remember we used to have a lot of candidates that went through Asbury in Florida through Georgia. Taught historical theology and Wesleyan studies at Methodist Theological School in Ohio, Ashland Theological Seminary, and Duke Divinity School. And you've authored more than 30 books. I'm always amazed that people can author one book.
Right.
Much more or less 30 books.
30
Paul,
books.
Tell us a little bit about yourself personally and kind of where you are and what you're doing right now.
Yeah, well, thanks. And when I was retired in 2019, and one of my rules in life has been let it come to you. I just think, you know, kind of not pushing things, just sit back and let God do God's work is a good way to live life. So I retired and kind of sat back, and then believe it or not, through Facebook, through a direct message, I had a message from the principal at Wesley House, Cambridge, who said they had a position that they needed to fill and wondered if I would be interested in considering it. And that was to be director of the Center for Global Wesleyan Theology. And after about 3 seconds, I think, yes, I can definitely consider that and talk with my wife, Janet. And so for the last several years, we've been living kind of a transatlantic life. That sounds more thrilling in a way than it really is.
It means
half of the year there, half the year back in the States, in Florida is where I am right now. And that has just been a wonderful way to redeploy. And by the way, I think for Methodists, there is no such thing as retirement, especially pastors. It's just redeployment. You just wait for your next deployment coming along. And this has been a fabulous one. So these past several years, I've been hanging out in Cambridge, which is a great thing to be able to do, and reaching out around the amazing connections that we have as Methodists globally. Just reaching around the world, getting to know more and more people in different contexts with different ideas, different understanding, different ways of life. I love that. It's an adventure. On a kind of personal level, I'm a father of 5 daughters.
Wow.
Which has probably taught me more than I ever thought I'd learn. And it's been a wonderful, beautiful life with those 7 grandchildren now. And
awesome.
Life is fun. I think God intends us to live life with a smile. And he sure has put us in situations where we've been smiling rather blatantly. So it's great to be with you this morning. Thank you for the invitation. This book, Multiplying Love, has been a bit of a whirlwind. It was one of those books that I've written that was just, I guess I would say, a straight from the heart kind of a book. It flowed really quickly. I don't think I've written any book as fast as I wrote this book. So it's been fun talking with people about it. And what could be a better topic than multiplying love in our world? So thanks for the opportunity to share with you today.
Yeah, so Michael.
Yeah, bro.
I ask you, why were you motivated to send me the picture of this book and tell me to read it?
Well, okay. So I think for me, you've written 30 books, which you just said is a pretty huge feat. But this is your first rebuttal of a book that you wrote. You said that kind of in your on purpose sort of chapter. And I don't know about you, John, but I feel like we kind of live in a rebuttal sort of state of mind. Rebuttaling things as United Methodists just all the time in clergy circles.
Rebutting is a good word.
Rebutting is better. Rebutting. Don't ever say rebutting to me again. And so I think for me, this was, gosh, the fact that you just said it was the fastest book you wrote, I'm just like I'm in awe. And doing a lot of kind of like this sort of move a little bit. Like, yeah, I mean, just so well said and thought about. But how did you approach a book, I think for me, as a rebuttal and do it so holding probably maybe some of all the emotions you wanted to share, but also at the same time diving critically, deeply, utilizing some of the arguments that the other writers in the book, I think Multiplying Methodism, wrote. It just was, John and I share a love for strong arguments for United Methodism. And he's a great voice in that. And I'm trying to be more like that. But I just want to kind of know, like, how did you approach a rebuttal as opposed to your other books? That's kind of my infatuation with the book, is that you approach it in that way.
That's a great question. You know, I like the word rebuttal, rebuttaling. I like even more, but I think the term I use is counterpoint. I've never written a counterpoint, which maybe takes a bit of an edge off of it, because I hope that anybody who reads the book will feel that it has more of an ironic tone than really a confrontational tone.
Oh, it didn't feel confrontational.
I have zero interest in being confrontational about this. And I don't mind, you know, saying Jeff Greenway and Mike Lowry are friends. We just think very differently about our Wesleyan heritage. So my hope is it has a conciliatory, an ironic tone about it. But we live in a time as Methodists when many different kinds of groups have claimed the label Wesleyan.
Right. Yeah.
And as a lifelong Wesley scholar, I felt I have a responsibility, kind of. A part of the origin of the book was just my sense of responsibility. I have a responsibility to communicate what I feel the vision of the Wesleys is for our own time, was for theirs and is for our own time. And to try, you know, a lot of my life I've spent trying to recapture the Wesleys' vision. That was a title of an earlier book, Recapturing the Wesleys' Vision. So I wanted to provide an alternative Wesleyan vision to the vision that I sensed was kind of embedded in this Multiplying Methodism that Jeff and Mike had written. And it had a very clear agenda. I mean, the purpose of that book was to persuade people to change from United Methodism into the Global Methodist Church. Mm-hmm. It's in their top title of the report. So when I looked at that title, which I became aware of actually quite late, this was published, I think, last summer. I didn't see it until much later. When I saw the title, I thought, I ought to know this book. I ought to see what, you know, these friends are saying about this. I'd already made up my mind long before I saw the book that I would remain a United Methodist because I love the United Methodist Church. But when I kind of worked through it, the title actually bristled me in several different ways. I don't think, for example, we're called to multiply Methodism. I think we're called to, you know, my title, we're called to multiply love in the life of the world. I'm not that interested in denominationalism. Hmm. I'm not that interested in, you know, continuing a denomination in an age when most mainline, now sideline, you know, denominations are dying. You know, I that doesn't mean I don't love the United Methodist Church, but simply to be United Methodist, to be a part of this denomination as opposed to a different denomination, isn't what God's rule and God's reign is all about. It's about love and the nature of the love that we share with the world. And that, you know, their subtitle, I think I've got it right here in front of me, is about a bold witness. I thought, no, in this polarized age, we don't need another bold witness. We need a gracious witness. And not a witness of Wesleyan faith, which reads doctrine, you know, in their book. We don't need a witness to our doctrine. We need a witness to a way of life, to the way in which we live that is characterized by faith working by love. That's a phrase I love, directly out of the Wesleys. So the book, you know, I intended the book to be an alternative vision of the Wesleyan way from the vision of the Wesleyan way portrayed in that other work. So that, you know, how I navigated that was pretty straightforward. Simply kind of working through their argument, you know, working through the chapters of their book, which are in many ways replicated in my own. Mm-hmm. So the structure of my book basically follows the same structure of theirs in two main parts, and each of those parts of my book has four chapters. So it parallels the other, and then just kind of work through it and counterpoint, you know, kind of point and counterpoint. The most difficult part of it, to be honest, was trying to distill what they were saying as quickly as I can. You know, so that people who have not read that other book have some sense of where my vision, how it's up against this other vision, and letting the book speak in this other direction, as opposed to rehearse the other argument. And that was challenging because I wanted to be honest. I wanted to present their ideas, their vision, their view of Wesleyan or Methodist things that had integrity, that was authenticity, that didn't change their voice, you know, that kept their voice there consistently, but then offered a different vision.
Yeah, one of the things you you start out with, you unpack at the beginning, is something that has always grated on me, and it's the some of the folks who were urging disaffiliation or wanting to leave the United Methodist Church, you even say this, there was a presenting or a major issue was homosexuality. Do we allow them to be married in churches by pastors, and do we allow them to be ordained and serve in ministry? And that has been the rub for as long as I've been in ministry, for 30 years, or at least that's been the challenge. And what's happened culturally, I think there's a lot of other things that come into this. If you just look at the politics in our country and the populism and the nationalism and sort of Christian nationalism, all these things I think bleed into all of this stuff going on in the Methodist Church. And you hear the same language whenever I go to a church to speak on behalf of the United Methodist Church. I get peppered or attacked or whatever you want to call it with words and lingo that comes from the talking points of those who have left or want to leave. And ultimately it comes down to saying, okay, we are the true biblical, we are the true orthodox, we are the true traditional, we've got it right. That's the way it's presented. So that if you don't come with us, if you don't leave, or you believe anything different than where we are, then you are not orthodox, right. You're not biblical, you don't believe in biblical authority. So what happened is they tried to make it into a bigger thing because culturally, homosexuality just doesn't move people like it used to.
Right.
Because everybody is touched by someone who is gay or LGBTQ, whatever.
Yeah.
And they know someone or they have family members. And so to think, well, that's what we're split. Why would we split over that? So then say, oh, well, we've got to elevate the conversation. We've got to make this about the Bible.
Yeah.
It's biblical authority. You don't believe in the creeds. You don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. Talk about that because that always bristles me because first off, it's 2,000 years of Christian tradition and you know historical theology. Christians have always had different ways they intersect through orthodoxy. Different ways of understanding, like soteriology, like how salvation occurs through Christ. And he's not going to unpack that here, but very different doesn't mean they're not Christian. We've changed a lot of things too. Divorce, women in ministry, marriage of believers and unbelievers, all these things. So you talk a little bit in the very first section about kind of how we read the Bible. Talk a little bit about that as far as your perspective, what you heard from them or what you've heard from those arguments, and kind of how you sort of counterpoint that.
Yeah, another fabulous question. Yeah, maybe just a little bit more background about me helps answer the question.
Okay.
My dissertation at Duke, a doctoral dissertation, was on John Wesley and the women preachers of early Methodism. So for a long time in my life, I've had a passion for women in ministry, and the argument that that's a biblical perspective. So my affirmation of women in ministry comes out of my own biblical hermeneutic, my way of understanding scripture. But that in itself was a bit of a metamorphosis. Like many people, I kind of accepted, the Bible seems to be pretty clear that women aren't in ministry, but that changed very early in my life as I saw women who were so gifted and bore fruit in terms of the ministry in which they were engaged. So I came into the sexuality debate, as it were, with really fixed ideas about women in ministry. And as I think both of you know, that issue of women in ministry is another issue hotly contested in the life of the church writ large today. Kind of a resurgent misogyny is attached to that, I believe. So I came to the issue of human sexuality. And I thought, well, okay, I would say I grew up as many, I think of us have, with a kind of a traditional view of marriage and life and et cetera. But I said, wait, I ought to subject all of that to the same kind of rigorous biblical study that I did with women in ministry. And I did. And that's not easy work. I wanted to read both sides. I wanted to get a perspective from both. I wanted to listen to both opinions. But then in the end, came down unbelievably clearly in my own mind about a different perspective on sexuality than I think many of us grew up with. So a couple more things related to this. This is more complex, I think, than most people realize. But I want to continue to focus on our Wesleyan heritage and kind of come back to some things you were saying, John, at the beginning of the statement in question. In our Wesleyan heritage, John and Charles Wesley made a really clear distinction between those things that are essential to the faith and those things that are opinions, as he more often than not called them, opinions. His list of essentials is surprisingly short. the primary, given the fact that salvation, our understanding of redemption, is central to the Wesleys, oftentimes the essentials he talks about are repentance, faith, and holiness.
Right.
Those are essentials. If you kind of widen the door for essentials, certainly creeds, you know, were important to him. He came out of a church, the Church of England, that had a clear affirmation of certain creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Articles of Religion. We've inherited that as United Methodists in a redacted form, in a revised form. We don't have 39 articles, we have 25, because John wasn't quite as concerned about those others. They didn't seem to be as applicable to his own circumstances, whatever. So we have those doctrinal standards within our tradition, but our theology, if it's Wesleyan, is practical theology,
right? Yep.
Not speculative or even systematic theology. Right. And one of the sorry, I'm wandering into a lot of different areas here, but
no, that's good. We like that on the podcast.
One of the concerns that I've had is that within a lot of Methodist circles, both United Methodist and other traditions within the heritage, I've seen a deviation from what I would describe as the Wesleyan way, really to a Reformed theological way of doing things.
Right.
The Reformed tradition that comes out of John Calvin is very focused on right doctrine. That's never been the Wesleyan way. The Wesley's theology was a practical theology in which the community of faith is engaged in a dynamic conversation with, I'll just say, culture, with what's happening with society, with what's happening around us. So Wesley's theology was hot. It wasn't a cold, detached, think big thoughts about big questions. It was hot. It was engaged in what were the concerns of the people of the time. How do we as a community then and take that very seriously? Theology wasn't the task of an individual. It was a community in conversation with Scripture, in conversation with the world. So it's practical in that sense. And it's also practical in the sense of how it relates to the goal. You know, what is the goal of theology?
Right.
What is the goal? And for the Wesleys, it's the fullest possible love of God and the fullest possible love of, I like to say, everything else in God. Hmm. So love of neighbor, love of creation, for goodness sake. You know, it's love of all of this. And our theology is an ongoing dialogue with the deep issues that draw us deeper into love with God and deeper into love with everything else. That's a very different way of doing theology than making sure all your I's are dotted and all your T's are crossed.
Yeah, the first 500-600 years of Christianity, especially those after the fourth century, you know, the desert fathers and mothers, Roberta Bondi wrote a great book about this called The Love as God Loves. and said that their theology simply was that love is the goal of the Christian life.
Right.
And humility is the key that unlocks it. And that was what they taught. And so even not just you don't judge another person, but you cover the consequences of their sin. You would even cover the consequences of their sin, which nowadays when you tell people stuff like that, they think that's just, again, radically different. When you talk about when you talk about Wesley, pretty unique in encountering theology in real time, practically in his and culturally, women in ministry was something that the church in his day and most churches in his day did not allow. And yet he saw this in front of him and allowed it to happen, actually went from condemning it to kind of being okay with it. And the other thing I think about the abolitionist movement, he was an abolitionist. He was against slavery, which the vast majority of churches in the world in the 18th century did not share his view on that. And a lot of Methodists following him didn't share his view on that. It was one of our big splits in the 1850s or 40 before the Civil War. But one of the things that I think is fascinating is you go through in your book, in your section, and talk about those fundamental key aspects of what it matters to be Christian. And I think most of the folks that I have talked to that have left or encouraged people to leave the United Methodist Church, if you put them on a lie detector test, and some of them have said this to me, oh, I don't really believe you're unorthodox. I believe you're orthodox. I believe you believe in the Bible. But then when they get up on the stage, it has to be sold in a way that, you know, like I was at a place recently and all they wanted to talk about is the inerrancy of the scripture, inerrancy of the scripture. And I was kind of thinking about where is that coming from? Because I don't know that we Methodists have ever, the way that it's used in the way that they meant.
No.
Have we ever thought of scripture like that?
Right.
Talk a little bit.
Yeah, and it's reformed, by the way.
Yes.
It is.
You know, and that debate over the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture was very much a reformed debate. And then I think a part of the issue in our culture, in the North American church, is that the reformed tradition really did eclipse our Wesleyan heritage within evangelical Christianity.
Right.
So evangelical Christianity, by and large, is reformed in the United States. So a lot of those that we don't, none of the people who would even use that language, I think, have much of a sense. Oh, this is reformed, as opposed to what they don't know the categories. They don't think in those kind of ways. But the influence of the culture in that sense is pervasive. So there's kind of what I would just simply call a generic evangelicalism or a generic fundamentalism that skews in the direction of the Reformed tradition. And Paul, then so many of the other characteristics just kind of fall in line.
Yeah. It rears its head in so many small ways too. And I find like in my experience, I found it to be similar in many other people's experience, is it often happens out of that high school into that college space where folks are departing and they're going into college. And it's like, maybe they're not looking for the closest United Methodist church in the area. And us as pastors and as parents and as people, we're like, just find church, sweetie, you know, find a community that loves you. And then they find these communities where that reformed evangelical sort of presence begins to pervade their lives. And I've heard people who graduated 1 year, 4 or 5 years later after they graduated, they came back and they sound completely different than the high school. And of course their faith grows, but it was, I think my argument is just that, and that you spoke to really well, was just how it has pervaded not just into smaller circles in communities that we are part of, but it's starting to make its way into United Methodism and into some of the language in the book that you were rebutting as well. I don't know. It's
yeah. I think you're absolutely right about that. And alongside this this kind of Reformed, and I don't intend this to be a kind of a diss the Reformed tradition in a podcast, because there are many things about the Reformed tradition I love, but that orientation toward, you know, right doctrine as opposed to practical theology, there's another parallelism, I think, in our time that concerns me more deeply.
Uh-oh.
And that's about how we define holiness.
Right.
Because holiness is one of the key central questions, issues of Wesleyan Christianity. I would even describe John and Charles Wesley's lives as a quest for holiness. And holiness for them always meant love of God and love of neighbor. So it's all about love. So the other kind of parallel development that I see is a shift toward a holiness that's related to the law as opposed to a holiness related to love. A holiness that orients itself around law. In other words, doing the right things, understanding what those right things are, and then doing the right things so that you're following the law, you see. That's displaced, I think, within our Wesleyan Methodist tradition, a sense of holiness as love. And that's one of the main things that I wanted to remind folks of, you know, in the book, is this focus on love rather than law. And it's wrong to artificially separate these things. That's another danger of our time. You know, it can become yet another polarization. The Wesleys always are holding these things together. That's what amazes me about our heritage. It's a both and tradition. But in those conjunctions, in this one in particular, it's always love that's more critical.
Right.
It's not divorced from the law, but the love, it's the love of God and neighbor that's always the central thing.
But you hear, when you talk about holiness, returning to holiness, it is almost, not only does it sound like, but it seems as if it's becoming some sort of a recapturing of like Puritanism, right? It's like certain people have to, you know, qualify. And even some of the folks that I know that have left the United Methodist Church, they say, oh, well, we love everybody. But there was a post recently, you know, or like even people who are LGBTQ, I mean, they're still welcome in our church.
Right.
But just but then there was a post on one of their social media channels. There was a gathering in North Carolina outside of Duke in a church. And it was a group of queer students that had gathered for worship. No weddings were taking place. No ordinations were taking place. They just gathered and worshiped together. And they put on their social media channel saying, see, this is what happens when you don't have biblical authority and orthodoxy. And I said, wait a minute, you told me
right
when you, on the way out the door, that everybody was welcome.
Oh.
And yet here you are pointing at a group of queer students just in church worshiping and saying, see, this is what's wrong with the world. And I'm like, you can't use that as promotional clickbait and say that everyone is welcome in your church, because they're not when you do that.
Right.
It's not.
Yeah. Boy, I'm glad you popped up that term, John, Puritan, because from the very beginning of the more aggressive conversations, I guess I would say, around sexuality, as you mentioned earlier, it's more than 30-year dialogue,
sure,
almost a half century. But more recently, it's come to its head. I actually believe a part of the division of the church has to do with competing ecclesiologies. It has to do with two fundamentally different understandings of what church is. So that's a rather serious thing. And, you know, in the church history teaching that I've done over four decades, I always love coming to the reformations of the 16th century, because that's where issues of what the church is loom large. Mm. And it's simplistic, but I think it is appropriate to roughly divide the church into two different groups. And they even have interesting little tag lines associated with them. So you have one group that says the church is called to be a society of saints. And that's the Puritan tradition, you see. It says, in order to stay in the church, in order to be a part of this community, you need to be pure. Hmm. You need to believe the right things. You need to live the right way, etc. And the other view of the church is a school for sinners. So you have a society of saints on one hand and a school of sinners on the other. And I think when you come down to the issue of disaffiliation, my argument would be that the vast majority of those who have disaffiliated are society of saints in terms of their ecclesiology, their view of what the church is called to be. It's interesting to me that, note the language, early Methodist groups were called societies.
Right.
You know, but the big difference was that the Wesleys spun out those small groups, those societies. And you could describe them as societies of saints, not in the same doctrinal way, but in their pursuit of holiness. So those were spinning out in the life of the church, but a part of the larger Church of England, which was a school for sinners. So the Wesleys here again held these two things together. You have to be careful how you define them, you know, making that distinction like I did a moment ago between, you know, a society of saints being pure in doctrine to a society of saints in its pilgrimage toward love. Those are two very different things.
Yeah.
But I think the divisions run pretty deeply along those lines of how you understand church.
I have two more things I want you to speak to. One has to do with renewal versus a rebooting. You talk a little, maybe you don't use those terms, but, and then also I want us to talk about inclusive love.
Yeah.
And the assumption that people make is then doctrine doesn't matter.
Yeah.
So, but start with this is that you make this, use this analogy of your swimming pool and how, Luther and Calvin had sort of different ways in the Reformation. You know, you can, like, if the algae fills your pool, you can shock it and kind of bring it back over time using your tender loving care, or you can just drain it, scrub it, fill it with new water and kind of start over. And Luther and Calvin may have used different ways of doing it.
Right.
Talk about how, I think from what I understand, people who are about disaffiliation, they're like, okay, we can't be in the same family anymore. Unity, whatever, but unity they think has become an idol over God or doctrine or whatever, right? Living. Talk about how the Wesleys would have, or how John Charles Wesley might have thought about this based on how they actually dealt with that in the Church of England versus a renewal or an drain in the pool and starting over kind of thing.
Yeah, the one you've left out is the most radical, and that is, to hell with this pool, just build a new pool.
Yes, I forgot. That's right. Good.
That's the radical reformers.
Yeah.
Right. And I think you know, in the radical time in which we live, I think there are a lot of people who have shifted in that direction. They really want to just do something new, do it themselves. We live in an age that has that kind of a spirit about it. So it doesn't surprise me that a lot of people, they're maybe not building something new, just starting. It's not a new church plant, for example. It's a community of people that has a heritage. So maybe it is more like Calvin, draining the pool, get the crap out of here, and restore pure water, fill it with pure water. That's that Puritan mode, you see, of being church. So I think maybe the GMC or, you know, disaffiliated churches fall more into that kind of a category. It's a metaphor, so it'll break down at some point, but kind of fun. Yeah. Now I'm talking about pools. I forgot what your question was.
No, it was just as Wesley, as you think of Wesley, how he dealt with that in the Church of England, sort of his way of dealing with that. He didn't go find a new pool.
No.
And he really didn't even drain the pool. I mean, he.
No. I would say he did two things. He basically took a Lutheran approach of shocking the pool. So if my pool's getting green, I'll shock it with acid. And his acid was scripture, was the word. Mm-hmm. You shock it with the word. You remind it of its source, its origins. And that was Wesleyan, absolutely. But then what Wesley does is he, you know, in our pool in the backyard, we have this vacuum system that goes around the pool on its own, cleaning it up, you know, sucking out bad stuff and filtering it. And that was like a Methodist society. You know, the Methodist societies function as catalysts of renewal, or in this image, you know, catalysts that were cleansing, you know, the pool from the inside out, so to speak. So he did those two things. He was for purity. He wasn't against it. It just wasn't his primary goal.
Yeah.
But he wanted clean water. And so he set these catalysts inside the life of the church to spin and to do their work, more as reminders than anything else.
Right.
You know, to remind people what is our real calling in the world. And I think he would say, using more contemporary language, our calling is to partner with God in God's mission in the life of the world, and that's a mission of love. It all comes back to love in the end, you know, one way or another. Yes. So he set in place a really dynamic way of being church at a time when the church was at very low ebb. And I think we live in the same kind of a time. It's an exciting time, I think, to be a part of the church, to be a part of the Christian community. And more I prefer the language of community of faith, actually, to church per se. I'm not opposed to it. But for people who've been burned by the church or had bad experience with church, you know, to reclaim a sense of a community, like a family, a family of grace and love, I think that offers our world today an awful lot.
Yeah.
And that just does remind me, too, that one of my primary concerns about the disaffiliation and all of that is what the world is witnessing.
Golly.
You know, what the world, you know, all we're doing is confirming to the world what the world already thinks it believes, that Christians are just all about judgmentalism, about hypocrisy. So there's a missional concern that I have with our current circumstances. And how do we, in a time of division like this, create an image of the church that stands over against it? Again, that's a part of the purpose of my book, that we're not about division. The Spirit of God, I'm thoroughly convinced, does not bring division. The Spirit of God brings unity.
That's right.
And peace. And that claim for unity is a claim I make that is centered in Jesus. You know, in John 17, Jesus prays for the unity of the church. Unity is a central, essential aspect of who we are as the followers of Jesus.
And unity is not uniformity.
Absolutely.
And you talk about that in that third chapter about unity in diversity. And that's one, I think that's one of the highlights from the book for me, is just how you talk about, it's not everyone has to believe the one same thing, and that the Wesleys didn't have that intention. And I think you really have a one-liner that you can chew on a little bit about unity in diversity. And that's what we're trying to talk about in our churches, is how can we have different, that we might think differently. Can
one of the things, you know, we've been doing a series on Philippians here.
Yeah.
And it's just when Paul says, be of one mind, be of the same mind, he doesn't mean everybody think alike.
Gosh.
He means that everybody share the mind of Christ, which in the kenosis hymn in Philippians 2 is that we pour ourselves out, we empty ourselves out for one another. And so there's this great humility. That's why Bondi says humility is the key that unlocks the way of the goal of the Christian life, which is love. And one of the things I found, and I consider myself conservative and traditional, and yet remaining in the United Methodist Church, because I've used the same tools, as you said, for reading and wrestling with Scripture on divorce and remarriage and on women in ministry and on other things about Old Testament versus New Testament. And I'm in the process of going through that right now when it relates to homosexuality and willing to wrestle with that. And what happens is when you talk about unity, let's do this together through unity and love, then my friends who have left said, you're making unity an idol. You're making unity a god. And what I say to them is like, no, I'm making unity as important as Jesus and Paul make unity important.
Right.
And so unity is an expression. Unity exists. It's a reality, but we either live into it or we don't. But that became an argument, is that unity was the idol, became an idol for us. And that leads to the last question I have for you, which is when you start talking about love, this is where we are nowadays in our culture. You start talking about love and you start talking about inclusion, people think, oh, well, then doctrine doesn't matter to you. You don't have any beliefs. And you can, then it becomes like Paul in Philippians. It's not, you know, the legalists were not right. The Judaizers, the Christ gospel plus was not right. But the libertines were also not right, where your stomach is your God and your belly and your belches are the praise to God, as Eugene Peterson says.
Your belches.
In Philippians 3. And your belches are your praise. And he says neither one of those extremes are right. So how do you talk when people talk that? Because this is a cultural thing, too. I think it's an American Western cultural thing. When we talk about inclusivity, when we talk about inclusion, we talk about love, they think you're a squish and you don't stand for anything and anybody can believe anything they want. And that's not what that means.
Yeah. Yeah. I think a lot of people, if they know anything about the Methodist Church, and when you look outside the walls of United Methodism or other mainline denominations, nobody out there, I'll say, knows any of these distinct. They don't know what a Methodist. But if anyone has a stereotype of Methodists, it's oftentimes that they don't have any clear beliefs.
Yeah, John Stewart's joke on the show, The Daily Show, used to be that Methodists are the University of Phoenix of denominations. You pay your $25 and you get a degree.
So we're working against a misconception.
Yeah.
To begin with. So if I'm in United Methodist circles, the first thing that I would do is I'd say, no, we have to understand that we do have a clear doctrinal foundation.
Right.
We haven't abandoned it. It's still there. I don't talk discipline because they don't care. But you know, we have a doctrinal standards, the Articles of Religion, the Confession of Faith, Wesley's Standard Sermons, et cetera. You know, so there is a substantive a body of doctrine that we say, yes, this is what we believe. But again, it's a difference of theology. The purpose of those beliefs is not to make sure we are right about something. It's so that we're in a position, we're in a posture. And I love your continuous reference, John, to humility, that we're in a posture of humility where those understandings of life and God help us to become more loving people. Because I think anybody would understand if what we say we believe leads us in a direction that is not loving, then something is wrong. And I have to say, it sounds judgmental, but I have to say, a lot of people that I see who are kind of grasping at doctrinal purity are not coming across as very loving people.
Correct.
It's not leading. It's not leading them to love. So I think the challenge, and it's not easy. None of this is easy. The challenge is holding these things together, holding together doctrinal integrity, which basically I'll say in a sentence is understanding God as a God of grace and love. That's the core of Wesleyan doctrine, is an understanding of God in which the essential nature of God is love expressed to human beings in grace. Holding that together with a robust understanding of unity, that's unity in diversity, as you were saying earlier. And, you know, if when I'm out in the church, if we come to issues like unity and talking about that, I'll hearken back to our experience in Africa as missionaries of the General Board in Africa. And you want to see diversity? Just go to Africa. I mean, from tsetse fly to hippo, from giraffe to dung beetle. And all of that leads me, I mean, all you have to do is look out your window. All of that leads me to the conclusion that the God who created all of this loves diversity. Loves diversity. If God didn't love diversity, our world would look a whole lot different than it looks. Again, it's adventure. It's life in the rough. It's, you know, exploring all of these different dimensions of life with love as the supreme goal toward which all of this is moving in our lives.
Well, Paul, we really appreciate you spending some time with us. I would encourage people to, especially if you're Methodist, United Methodist, it's a great book. Even if you have already left the United Methodist Church, I would encourage people to pick it up and take it, because it does give like you said, a counterpoint, a rebuttal, whatever Michael's favorite word is, and gives you a way of thinking about it. What I love about it is it's not just a counterpoint book. You even say that it kind of morphs into a vision for the church, which is what we've talked about. And I think that vision for love, I'm always struck by, you know, the words of Jesus that are in Acts. He says, "You will be my witnesses to the world." And I wonder sometime, what kind of witnesses are we to the world when we behave just like the House of Representatives or cultural commentaries, fighting, yelling at each other, calling each other names, and I think that's just a bad witness for the world. And I think one of the reasons why the church has such low ranking in people's lives nowadays is just because they look at that and they say, look, I'm fine with Jesus. I just don't see Jesus like going on over there where you all are. And and that's the thing that I think we have to see. I'm always struck that, you know, Jesus never condemns anybody. That's, you know, people are surprised by that.
Yeah, they are.
And then they'll say, well, he said to the lady, go and sin no more. I was like, yeah, do you know what he said right before that?
Uh-oh.
He said, I don't condemn you. And the scripture says that he did not come to condemn the world, but save the world. You and know? I think we forget that. So if we're going to model our lives around Jesus and follow Jesus, that's going to challenge some of us who think we always have to be right about things.
Right.
And have the correct boxes checked. I think it's a little bit more complex than that. Well, so what do you
got? I may have said it in Multiplying Love. I don't actually remember. It may have been Act of Faith, an earlier book. I say, if all we have to offer the world is animosity and division, then we have nothing to offer the world that the world has not already mastered.
Correct.
So, you know, that missional issue is absolutely critical to me. And, you know, my kind of final word is I love being a part of the United Methodist Church because it is a church of wide embrace.
Wow. I love that.
It's a church of wide embrace. That doesn't mean, you know, that we don't believe things. We do. We have very clear beliefs about who Jesus is and how he reclaims our lives and how we're restored into more loving people through the Spirit. There are things we believe, but boy, we're a church of wide embrace, and that's the church I want to be a part of.
Yeah, I think that's kind of where we are. And I, as much as I lament it, I think that I have found there is less stress and tension now, probably just as much in the GMC as there is in the UMC, because we are moving away from this one thing that has been over us for so long. And interesting. I do think there's cultural factors on disaffiliations. When you look at the 6,000 or so churches have disaffiliated, only half of them have joined the Global Methodist Church.
Right.
And I wonder if some of this is a cultural anti-institutional, like a congregational model. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody sending any money. I don't want to send any money to anybody. I've seen a lot of that, especially in the South. And that seems to be another part of it that I don't know is theological so much as maybe sociological, but we'll have that conversation in the future.
Yeah, that's right.
Hey, Paul, thanks so much for joining us. For those of you, Paul Chilcote, and it's called Multiplying Love, and it's just a great. It's an easy, quick read.
It is,
and it's just filled with some great stuff that'll inspire you. And I really appreciate you joining and being with us.
Wonderful to be with you. It's been great to get to know you too.
Yeah, well, have a great day. Hope to see you again soon.
Take care.
Bye bye.
Bye bye. Well, you sent me the book.
Yeah.
What do you think of him?
It's good. Is he still on? Is he listening?
No, he's gone. You can say whatever you want now. But I would hope that you wouldn't say anything bad, even if he wasn't on the Zoom.
No, he was fantastic. This book was Tom Bishop Bickerton says it's the United Methodist backpack. It should be included in every United Methodist backpack as we journey into the next expression. We've got to have more resources like this. He just does such a good job. And I'm still stuck on that pool image. I think I can see it right now, John. You're up preaching this Sunday. You got Cameron Cody on the keys, and you're like, "Is your soul green?" And he's like, does your heart feel like it needs a little skimmer? Then shock it with the gospel. How do you think that would go over here at Chapelwood? Thoughts? Just give me a quick one.
Like, probably want to check me into a mental institution.
I could just see. It's a beautiful image in my mind.
I think you should preach that.
Okay.
You should preach it. Why don't you try it out first?
You want me to go first? Yeah. I'll guinea pig it.
You try and see how it goes. it's a great conversation, and I appreciate you turning me onto this book because it has been an encouraging. And I think, you know, the hard part for folks who are more conservative or traditional, and I think the struggle has been, and I think, love versus doctrine. Love seems to, it's almost like this libertine kind of thing that Paul talks about. Well, you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. That's not at all what inclusive love means.
No.
That's not what the love of Jesus and the love of the gospel means. But it's different. I think, again, it's like you can say orthodoxy, and it is orthodox.
Yeah.
Christian love is orthodox. Look at the first 600 years, and particularly the Desert Fathers. No one would say they weren't orthodox. They were a little strange, but... Right. You know,
he does a good job in here also just kind of addressing like the elephant in the room of like, we shouldn't be celebrating schism. And that's a hard, like, and what he was saying is that the authors of the other book that he's giving another comparison to sort of in a way celebrates the next chapter beyond, like, that schism is a part of the Spirit. And I think he's saying, no, the Spirit still screams unity in the midst of it all. And like, my hope is our next expression, as sad as it is for me in some ways to lose brothers and sisters in Christ, like our next expression can double down.
You're not really sad.
No, I'm sad. Okay. I am sad. I'm angry some days. And I text you about it and other clergy about it. But I am sad. But I'm hopeful. as well. I have to be. I got more years of ministry ahead of me.
You do. Than I do. You better find something
way more ahead of me than you. Sorry, I went there. On your podcast, I went there. It was time. Someone had to say it.
Well, thanks for coming in. I'm signing out now.
Is this the last? No.
This is the last time you will ever be invited. No, I'm kidding. This is good. Thank you.
I think it's a great book. No, I'm just saying that. What if we doubled down on unity, not uniformity, but unity in diversity, finding all of our differences and yet celebrating them?
I think there's a lot of folks in the United Methodist Church want to do that. We still have some road left to travel.
Yes.
On this, to find that to work with a global denomination, Africans, Filipinos, Europeans, Americans, and even within the United States of America, conservatives and liberals. And, you know, it's not always easy to try to get people to height to, it's not just conservative folks.
Right. No.
That can sometimes get in the way of unity.
Be real with me. Be real with me. Do you think it's doable?
Oh yeah.
If
this type of conversation to a real biblical, orthodox, scriptural authority, following Jesus, modeling Jesus, then yeah, we could make it work.
Okay.
Because humility would be a big part of our operation with each other. But that's just hard. Humans don't do humility.
No, it's not a spiritual discipline we're very good at. And through this whole process and this disaffiliation, humility has been in the back burner.
Well, hey, make sure you subscribe and like the podcast. Make sure you smash the like button and leave a 5-star review or leave a positive review. All those things help the algorithm to push us up to the top. So I hope that you'll do that.
Yeah.
And I appreciate you coming and being with us.
Honored to be
here. So we have a way we sign off. I say my name, you say your name, and then then we say the pot have mercy. Okay. You know how it goes?
I do.
All right. Well, I'm John Stevens.
And I'm Matt Russell. Oh, I'm Michael Jarbo. Did I do it wrong? Do you want to try again? Sorry.
That's great.
Is this the...
No, it's perfect. And this is Pot Have Mercy. Just got me off guard.
I like that.
Matt Russell.